The world's ultimate history lesson starts before the beginning of time, introduces us to a divine planner, describes an epic battle between good and evil, projects the restoration of a broken world, and answers the age-old question, what is the meaning of life? This may not sound like your average history lesson, but it's the biblical version as described by Dr. James Boyce today on the Bible Study Hour. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Many people believe that Jesus Christ was influential in the course of human history. What specifically distinguishes a Christian is the belief that Christ also gives meaning to and is the ultimate judge of that history.
Not many people would be as forthright in their evaluation of history as Henry Ford, the inventor and industrialist, but there is a suspicion in many secular minds today that Henry Ford may have been right. In 1919, in the midst of a libel trial with the Chicago Tribune, Henry Ford said, "History is bunk." And on another occasion, when he was asked about the meaning of history, he said, "History is merely the succession of one darned thing after another." Only he didn't use the word darned. This is a hard judgment, of course, and many people resist it, because if history has no meaning, then life has no meaning. And in the final analysis, I have no meaning. One person, strangely enough, that fought against this was Karl Marx. Marx was no Christian. He wasn't even a deist. Marx was an atheist, and yet he tried to find a meaning of history by combining Hegel's historical dialectic with Feuerbach's materialism, as a result of which he produced an idea of history that involved class struggle based upon economics. Feuerbach had said, using a pun in the German language, that der Mensch ist, was ist, which means man is what he eats. It meant that material things are the basis of all things. And this is what Marx picked up on. He said economic factors are determinative, and therefore what we can see in history is class struggle leading eventually to the victory of the classless state. We've had something very similar in the Western world, though of course it has not been atheistic. It's what has generally been referred to as the idea of progress or the inevitability of progress. In my mind, the thing that has always symbolized this best was that series of cinematic newsreels produced by the Time Life Corporation before, during, and for a while after the Second World War. The series was called The March of Time. You remember those newsreels. You know how the newsreel was always accompanied by stirring martial music, the voice of an assured, confident announcer. And the viewer was almost overwhelmed, dazzled perhaps, by a succession of images and pictures from around the world that gave the impression that ours was a fast-paced, modern, and inevitably progressive, perhaps even a perfecting age. And yet, as I say, it's very hard to maintain that kind of optimism about history in a period which now has seen two world wars, numerous lesser wars throughout the world, and frequent overflowings of senseless death and violence, which from time to time sweep over our planet like a plague. It's worth noting here that the two most distinguished modern historians, Oswald Spengler from Germany and Arnold Toynbee from England, have both tended to see history as a cyclical pattern of birth, growth, decay, and finally death. Both of them have evaluated history in far different terms. They are not pessimistic to the same degree, and yet they tend to see history as cycles, which is just a way of saying that history, in their view, is not altogether different than the view the Greeks had of history so many thousands of years ago. Spengler's the one who developed this most consistently, predicting that all cultures eventually die. And he entitled his 2-volume, History of the World, The Decline of the West, as a prediction of what was going to happen. And he gained a great measure of fame as a result. Well, is that really what we have to say of history? Is history really meaningless? Is life, in the final analysis, meaning? Is it just a succession of one thing after the other? It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, who himself was no mean historian, he had a great historical perspective, spoke something entirely different. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, said that the meaning of history is to be found in the Church of Jesus Christ and in what God, by His grace, is doing through those people in the Church whom He has brought to faith in His name. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 3:10. His intent was that now, through the Church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is a tremendous statement, and it's a radical contrast. Indeed, it is a 180-degree reversal from what is present in most secular minds. John Stott expresses the contrast like this. Secular history, he said, concentrates its attention on kings, queens and presidents, on politicians and generals, in fact, on the VIPs. The Bible concentrates rather on a group it calls the saints, often little people, insignificant people, unimportant people, who are, however, at the same time, God's people. And for that reason, are both unknown to the world and yet well known to God. Secular history concentrates on wars, battles, and peace treaties, followed by yet more wars, battles, and peace treaties. The Bible concentrates rather on the war between good and evil, on the decisive victory won by Jesus Christ over the powers of darkness, on the peace treaty ratified by His blood, and on the sovereign proclamation of an amnesty for all rebels who will repent and believe. Again, he says, secular history concentrates on the changing map of the world as one nation defeats another and annexes its territory, and on the rise and fall of empires. The Bible concentrates rather on a multinational community called the Church, which has no territorial frontiers, which claims nothing less than the whole world for Christ, and whose empire will never come to an end. This is the great reality that the Apostle Paul holds before our gaze as he makes known in this passage the administration of the mystery which for ages past was kept hidden in God, but which is now revealed for our benefit. Now, according to this passage, it's not only before our eyes that the Apostle Paul holds forth this great mystery of the Church, the center of God's plan in history. Paul tells us that this is also demonstrated before the hosts of heaven, whom he calls the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. And that raises an interesting question. We might think, and no doubt rightly, that the heavenly powers understand things more fully than we do. And so, if they are gazing on, as Paul says they are, to see what God's great eternal purpose is, we ask rightly, what are they looking at? What is the manifold wisdom that the heavenly powers see in the Church of Jesus Christ? What is the purpose of God which is revealed in us? I think the passage suggests a number of things, and they're very significant. Let me take them. First, the Church shows God's purpose in bringing together otherwise divided individuals in Jesus Christ. This is what the earlier verses were talking about, of course. Paul began to deal with this theme at the end of the second chapter of his letter. He's been talking about it in the first portion of chapter 3. It's undoubtedly the thing which is most on his mind. In those earlier verses, he's thinking about that great rupture between Jews and Gentiles that was so characteristic and so sharp in his time. The Jews detested the Gentiles. The Gentiles detested the Jews. And Paul is saying, as he writes himself a Jew to a Gentile church, that God has done a marvelous thing in the church in bringing together these mutually hostile nations and factors all into one new body, one new humanity, one new entity through Christ's work of redemption and the regeneration of their lives. That's very, very significant. That is, as it were, where Paul is coming from. And yet, as I read this carefully, I sense that in his reference to the church in verse 10 and in those verses immediately preceding, he's thinking of something even greater than that. In the earlier verses, Paul is thinking of the historical situation of his day. He's thinking of Jew and Gentile, the friction that existed and how that's been overcome, how that middle wall of partition in the Jewish temple has been torn down, how the veil of the temple has been torn in two from top to bottom. But when he gets on in this section to talk about God's great purpose in the church, his mind focuses not merely on that immediate period of history in which he lives, but rather runs back into the far distant past and runs ahead into the far distant future. I think he gives that away when he introduces that fact in verse 9, that God created all things. We read that, God created all things, and what do we think of? Well, we think back to the early chapters of Genesis, when God created all things in pristine perfection, when sin was absent from the world. And we recall that it was shortly after that that sin entered, and with sin, alienation and division, hostility, rancor, and all of those things which have characterized history, that have made the history of the human race the dreadful thing it is. We remember that when sin entered, the alienation that took place was not only between our first parents and God, well, that was primary and extreme, but it was also an alienation that took place between the man and the woman and between all others who followed them in the race. When Adam and Eve first sinned, they hid. And when God came calling in the garden, they tried to avoid the encounter. God called them forth anyway and said to them, "Adam, what is this that you've done? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of, saying that the day in which you eat of it, you would die?" And Adam began to make excuses. Adam said, "The woman that you gave me, that you put here to be with me, she gave me, and I ate." Now, on the surface, that was true enough. The woman had given him the fruit. God had made the woman. But what Adam was really doing was blaming other people. He was blaming God because God gave him the woman, and he was blaming the woman. And by that act, by those words, he demonstrated graphically the rupture that had taken place between the two of them and God, and then between themselves and all others who would come thereafter. This is the history of the race. Sin, blaming other people, hostility rising up, alienation following. And with that in mind, I think Paul has in view the great reconciling power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As those who for many reasons are divided in their hatred and suspicion of one another come together as redeemed and forgiven sinners at the cross of Jesus Christ. Redeemed by the work of Christ, forgiven by God the Father, and all that in such a way that there is no valid cause for alienation within Christ's church. That's because salvation is by grace. If salvation were of works, which is what we would want, and which is perhaps even what the angels looking on might have expected, they would have said, well, they fell by bad works, they should be redeemed by good works. But if salvation were of works, you see, then the alienation would not be overcome. Because I would look to my works, and you would look to your works, and we would say, well, whose works are better? Or we would say, who has the better tradition? Or we would say, who is most faithful in carrying out the commands of God? And all of the rivalry, all of the hostility would remain. Instead of that, you see, God has demonstrated his manifold wisdom in saving human beings by grace received through the channel of human faith. And now these forgiven sinners stand together in the church of Christ, and they don't say, well, I'm good, I'm better, I'm best. They say, I'm here solely by the grace of God, and you are here solely by the grace of God, and it is our duty as redeemed people, it is our privilege as redeemed people to praise him. And so the alienation is overcome, and the walls of hostility are broken down. And well, may the angels, looking on, say, oh, the wonder of the manifold wisdom of Almighty God. And then there's a second thing, and that is the displaying of the life and nature of Christ by Christian people before the world. You see, I've been talking up to this point about the church as the focal point of history, and that is proper because that's what Paul says. But it would be equally proper to speak of Jesus Christ as the focal point of history because that is what Paul says too. You see, we're talking about this mystery that's been revealed, which in verses 9 and 10 is the church, the mystery which for ages past was kept hidden in God, but namely is this, now that through the church his manifold wisdom might be demonstrated before the angels. There's the mystery. But if we go back a few verses, we find the phrase, the mystery of Christ. And the other occurrences of the word mystery, there are four of them altogether, refer to the gospel, which is centered in the work of Christ and which has as its object the bringing into being of the church composed of his redeemed people, his body. It's the idea of the body, you see, that holds the two together. Because to say that the church is the focal point of history is the same thing as saying Jesus is the focal point of history if the church is the body of Jesus Christ in the world. So when we talk about the meaning of history, we talk about the life and meaning of him who is our Savior. A number of years ago, Oscar Kuhlmann, who is professor of early church history and New Testament at the University of Basel in Switzerland, wrote a book which was widely discussed entitled Christ and Time. The beginning of that book, Kuhlmann pointed out that in the Western world, we don't reckon time from some fixed point in the past, adding on, as it were, year after year to the present and on into the future, but rather, we measure time from a fixed point in the past and reckon forward in what we call years of AD, meaning Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, and backwards in years that we reckon BC, which means before Christ. Kuhlmann said, you see, that's not just accidental, that's not just the way it happened, but rather that's symbolic of the fact that in the Christian mind, the meaning of history is found in Jesus Christ. So that to understand the years before his coming, you must look to his coming. And in order to understand the years after his coming, we who live now must look back. A secular historian might look at the coming of Christ and find it significant for secular reasons. He might say, and he would be right, look at the great impact this one individual had upon history. Why, you can't understand the history of the Western world without trying to understand who Jesus Christ is and what he did. And that, of course, is true. But the Christian means more than that. The Christian means not only that Jesus Christ has been influential in history, but that Jesus Christ gives meaning to history and is the judge of history. You would know what history is about, you must look to him, and you must look to him as he is seen in his body, the Church of Jesus Christ, living in this present world. You see how important that latter point is? Jesus Christ is not just some abstract historical idea. He is not just a past incident. Jesus Christ is not merely the crucified one. Jesus Christ is the risen one, the living Lord, the one who is seen in his people. And that means that if the world is to see Jesus as the focal point of history. They must see Jesus as he has lived out in those who, as it were, give hands and feet and nerves and sinews to his life. You begin to see, I think, when we begin to talk in those terms, why the church is so important and why even the angels look on to see what God is demonstrating in his people in this world. And then thirdly, God is showing, as he unveils his manifold wisdom in us, that suffering for truth and righteousness is the way to glory and the secret of true happiness. This is true, if only because the way of Jesus is the way of suffering. Jesus himself said, if you were of the world would love you, but because you're not of the world does not love you. The world hates you and persecutes you because it hated and persecuted me. But not only for that reason, also because that's what Paul gets to at the end of the passage. Verse 13, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. That's not some little incidental sentence that Paul tacks on. Paul is talking about what God's doing in history. And what Paul is saying as he speaks to his own experiences, this is what God is doing in me because I'm a part of the church. God is allowing me to suffer as Jesus Christ suffered, that in my sufferings the manifold wisdom of God might be seen. Is the essence of the Christian life our living on the promise that Jesus will solve every difficulty in our life, bless us with material abundance, give us good health, make us happy, keep us from harm? Well, hardly. Let me tell you in a nutshell what I think God is doing in his church in human history. When Satan first rebelled against God and went his way, God could well have responded in wrath, alienating Satan and perhaps even annihilating him from the universe, and all the fallen angels as well. That would have been just. God is the just judge of the universe. That would even have been reasonable. We might even say, if we carry it further, that it would have been merciful, because if God had determined to create Adam and Eve, as we believe he had, having determined them from before the creation of the world, and including before the creation even of Satan, and if in view of that, by annihilating Satan and his host, God had eliminated the principle of evil from the world, we might have been able to say afterwards, God was merciful in his judgment because he spared Adam and Eve the tragedy of the fall. Satan would not have been there to tempt our first parents. The race would not have fallen, and sin and death would not have passed upon all those who came afterwards. But God didn't do that. That would have demonstrated, as I said, God's justice and God's reason and perhaps even God's mercy, but it would not have manifested his great wisdom. And so instead of annihilating Satan, God said something like this. God said, I have already determined to create this race of human beings, and I know, because I know all things, that Satan, this fallen, malicious angel, is going to intrude in that creation and bring about man's ruin. Satan is going to tempt him to rebel unreasonably against me and against my righteousness and my truth and my way, and Satan is going to bring misery upon the human race. And when he has done that, Satan is going to sit back and he is going to laugh and he's going to think he's won, that he has corrupted this great creation that I'm going to make. But I'm going to do something. Instead of allowing that to go on, I'm going to intervene myself. I'm going to reach down into that mass of fallen, miserable humanity, and by pure grace, not because of anything in them, but by pure grace, I'm going to begin to save some I'm going to do it through the work of my son, Jesus. He's going to die for them, and he's going to demonstrate the pattern of life that I expect them to live. And by my grace, I'm going to renew them, and they're going to come to Jesus in faith and trust him, and they're going to begin to live the way he lived. And I'm going to do this. Satan is going to be boasting about how well he does, and he is going to throw up in my face the fact that I take care of my people. He's going to say it about Job. Why? The reason Job trusts you is because you take care of him, you prosper him, you give him things. And so what I'm going to do is this. Here and there and in a great variety of ways, I'm going to allow my own who trust me, who have been made alive through Jesus Christ, to suffer as he suffered. I'm going to allow their things to be taken away. I'm going to allow their health to fail. I'm going to allow great heartache and disappointments to come into their lives. And Satan is going to say, now they'll curse God. And I'm going to show that they won't curse God, but that even in their suffering, they will praise and honor me and demonstrate that even when life goes wrong, still, the way to happiness is the way of truth and righteousness, which I have demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And so God allowed to unfold, as it were, this great cosmic drama of human history. The angels are the spectators, human beings are the actors, and in time God brings all of his characters upon the world stage. There's Adam and Eve, first of all, and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and John the Baptist and Jesus and Paul and Peter and all the others down to our own time. And in each life, God demonstrates a part of his great thesis. Adam demonstrated his part, Adam's sin, but he repented of the sin. He said, no, that sin, which I thought was going to make me wise, was the way to disaster, and God's way is the way to wisdom. And so he repented of that, and he trusted in the Savior who was to come. And so did Eve, and so did Abraham, and so did all the others. As by the grace of God, they proved that standing for truth and suffering for righteousness is the way to glory and the secret of real happiness. And now you and I are standing on that stage. We have our part to play, and we have our lines to speak, and the angels, the holy angels of God, are looking on. What they want to see in you is the demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. Are they seeing that in you? They must see it in you, because you are the only place where that wisdom of God may be found. It's for you to demonstrate the truth and righteousness of God in how you work, how you play, what you think, and the words you speak, to the praise of the glory of our God forever and ever. Let us pray. Oh, our great Father, how can we possibly, sinful and ignorant human beings that we are, absorb a plan as great as that? Sometimes we look to the past and we see parts of it that we think we understand, and we look to the future and we see, we believe, how it will end. But here in our lives, day by day, in the nitty-gritty of this world, we just don't see it. But our Father, give us grace to play the part. Give us strength to speak true words. Give us the courage to point to Jesus, even when the world we know caves in. And in our prosperity, which perhaps of all those things is the greatest danger, give us grace to acknowledge that all good things come from you and are to be used by those to whom you give them as stewards, who hold them in trust for spiritual ends. And so, Father, in us, as in all your saints in all ages, grant that your wisdom might be seen to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.